Let's pray before we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is clear, and Lord, that it is true, and that it's faithful. Lord, we come now to your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, help us to, Lord, take and learn from it. And Lord, we do pray, as we've just sung, that as we read and study and learn your word, that we would indeed trust it and that we would obey it. And we ask this for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our series on 1 Samuel this morning, we're looking at chapter 13. And as an introduction and a recap, let me take you back to chapter 8. Where the Israelites asked Samuel to give them a king so that they could be like all the nations. And in doing so, they were rejecting God as their true king. But God did not reject them. He heard them and selected Saul as their next leader. And then through a precise series of events, God brings Saul to Samuel, who anoints Saul as prince over God's people Israel, with the responsibility of delivering God's people from their enemies, and specifically the Philistines. And Samuel gives Saul two instructions. The first is that when he gets home to Gibeah, God's spirit will come upon him, and when he does, Saul is to do whatever his hand finds to do, for God will be with him. And the implication here is that he should take action against the local Philistine garrison. And you can read about that. That's in chapter 10, verse 7. And the second instruction after that, Saul is to go down to Gilgal and wait for 7 days until Samuel comes to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings and to show Saul what to do. And to prove that this is all from God, Saul will encounter a series of extraordinary signs. But although everything happened exactly as Samuel foretold, Saul does and says nothing. He takes no action against the Philistines, and he doesn't go to Gilgal. Chapter 10 concludes with Samuel calling all Israel together to cast lots to determine their new leader. And the lot falls on Saul. But Saul has hidden in the baggage. People drag him out and proclaim him king. But there are clear rules for the kingship. The king is to fear and obey the Lord God and to keep his law. If he does, he will continue long in his kingdom, he and his children. At this point, we noted that God had equipped Saul with everything he needed for the task, including his word, a new heart, God's spirit, and valiant supporters whose hearts had also been touched by God. Likewise, God has given all believers all of these so that they can serve him. But Saul goes back to being a farmer. And when the town of Jabesh Gilead comes under siege from the Ammonites in chapter 11, no one asks Saul for help. Is he really a king? He looked good on the outside, but he seems to have been flimsy on the inside. So the Spirit of God came on him again in power, and he burned with the Lord's anger. He mustered 300,000 men, more than 300,000 men, rescued Jabesh, and smashed the Ammonites. After this victory, Samuel summons the people to Gilgal, where he reaffirms Saul as king and sacrifices fellowship offerings before the Lord. And then in chapter 12, Samuel then gives his farewell speech, in which he confronts the Israelites again with their sinful rejection of God, and he reminds them that God has continually saved them and still is their divine king. It's the divine kingship of God in their hearts that needs renewing. So too is Saul's kingship over them. And we've been reminded, haven't we, of how Israel went through a never-ending cycle of rebellion, followed by punishment, followed by repentance, and then deliverance. And then they'd forget, and the cycle would repeat. They just couldn't break out of it, could they? All sinners are like them. But the good news is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to break the grip of sin on our lives and to take the punishment that we deserve by dying in our place. If we believe and trust in him and ask him into our lives as Lord, not only does he forgive and save us, he also gives us his Spirit, who makes us good from within. So we break out of that enslaving cycle because sin's curse has lost its grip on us. Now, to emphasize the seriousness of their sin, as well as the holiness and power of God, Samuel calls on the Lord to send thunder and rain right then during their wheat harvest. And as a result, the people feared God, confessed their sin, and asked Samuel to pray for them. And not for the first time in this series, we were confronted with the question, what will it take to get us to admit our need for God and to confess? How long will it take? And chapter 12 ends with a clear ultimatum for Israel and for Saul. They are to fear the Lord. They are to serve him faithfully and wholeheartedly. They are to obey his commandments, and they are to consider what great things he has done for them. If they persist in wickedness, the hand of the Lord will be against them, and they will be swept away, both them and their king. So the choice is simple, isn't it? Will they obey their king? Will they submit to God's, will they and their king obey and submit to God's rulership or not? The crucial test of truly having the Lord as your king was, and still is, obedience to his commands. And this ultimatum is the frame for chapter 13. And by the end of chapter 13, we're going to see that Saul fails to meet the mark on each count. And as his mask begins to slip, we see pride, egotism, jealousy, foolishness, and rebellion, which will disqualify him from the kingship. And so we come to chapter 13, which begins with a standard formulation to introduce the reigns of kings. So-and-so was X years old when he became king, and he reigned for X years. And unfortunately, we're left with X's here because the numbers have got lost from the Hebrew text. And the translators have tried to compensate by referring to other texts. So if you've got an ESV, it says that Saul lived for 1 year, then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, he chose his army. The NIV says that Saul was 30 when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. And the New English Bible says that Saul was 50 when he became king and reigned for 22 years. The fact is, we don't know. But we do know from Acts chapter 13 that Saul reigned for 40 years. And we can assume that his son Jonathan would have been in his late teens or early 20s in order to command a contingent of the army and to carry out the attack that we read about in verse 3. So that would make Saul at least 30 here. It's not really significant. But what is important is to note that some time has passed since Saul's anointing, and he still hasn't carried out the instructions. Although they've already been to Gilgal, where Samuel has indeed made those offerings and sacrifices. So, having been reaffirmed as king, Saul picks an army of 3,000 men from those men who fought against the Ammonites. He takes 2,000 to Michmash in the hill country west of Gilgal, and he sends 1,000 with Jonathan to his hometown, Gibeah, which is 5 miles across the valley. The remaining 300,000 or so are sent home. Now, near Michmash was Geba, which is where the Philistines had an outpost with a garrison, to which Saul had been expected to put his hand, which is another way of saying to attack. Surprisingly, then, it's Jonathan, not Saul, who attacks and defeats the garrison. And by the way, the Hebrew word for garrison also means governor, so some translations say that Jonathan killed the governor. Was he acting on Saul's instructions? Surely not, because he was further away and had fewer men than Saul. And if Saul had been planning an offensive, he wouldn't have sent so many men back home, would he? So it seems that Jonathan is acting on his own initiative, as he will again in chapter 14, which indicates that father and son were not aligned, and that Jonathan was a man of greater faith than his father. Now, hardly surprisingly, when the news reached the Philistine leaders, they weren't very happy. Israel had become a stench to them, and trouble was on its way. So Saul sounded the trumpet, probably a ram's horn, and it was sounded throughout the land, a little bit like those sirens that we hear sometimes. And it was sounded to recall everyone to Gilgal to fight against the Philistines. Why Gilgal again? Well, it was in the other direction from the Philistines, and it was where the kingship had been renewed, and it was where Samuel had told Saul to go and wait once the initial action had been taken. So no doubt this was a call to arms, and with it went the message that Saul, not Jonathan, had defeated the garrison, and everyone heard it, which was obviously Saul's intention. Like many leaders, he wanted to be the focus of attention and to look good, even if it meant taking praise or credit for something that someone else had done. Of course, we aren't shocked by this, are we? Because it happens all the time in academia, in research, in politics, in business, even in the family among children. Saul's need to look better than others kindles jealousy and rage, especially when others get the attention and praise. And it does it to such an extent in Saul that he even tries to kill them. We're going to see how he hurls a spear at his own son. The Life Application Notes Bible, the Life Application Note itself on verses 3 and 4 says this: taking credit for the accomplishments of others is an indication that pride is controlling your life. Left unchecked, Saul's pride grew into an ugly obsession. It destroyed him, tore his family apart, and threatened the well-being of the nation. When you notice pride taking a foothold, take immediate steps to put it in check by giving credit to those who deserve it. And on that note, I have to tell you that any credit for this sermon is due to the many commentators and preachers from whom I've borrowed, not forgetting the Holy Spirit, of course, who is the inspiration of us all. So all glory to him. Blaming others for your failures is another finger of the same glove, and we'll come to that in a moment too. I'm not sure if that's the right metaphor, but I think you know what I mean. In verse 5, we see that Saul went east down to Gilgal, and as he did, the Philistines assembled a strike force and came up from the coastal plain to the west and occupied Saul's stronghold at Michmash. And that strike force was massive, with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like sand on the seashore, which is another way of saying that there were too many to count. In modern day equivalents, the Philistines had roughly the same number of chariots as the combined number of tanks that Russia and the United States have today. But the chariots weren't the key capability because the terrain was hilly. The Philistines' big strategic advantage was in their huge infantry and their 6,000 cavalry. So Israel was hopelessly outnumbered and they were on lower ground. And when the Israelites saw their circumstances, they knew that they were in trouble. And they began to slip away and hide wherever they could, in caves, holes, rocks, in tombs, and in cisterns. That's how desperate and frightened they were. And some deserted further east across the Jordan. And Saul could do nothing to inspire, to persuade, or keep them. And they'd obviously forgotten Samuel's speech about God's great mighty deeds to save his people in the past. They'd forgotten Samuel's encouragement not to be afraid, but to follow and trust the Lord wholeheartedly. They forgot that God was on their side and that he couldn't be defeated. When circumstances distract us from this truth, we forget who is on our side. And we see only our own resources, and we tend to panic when we see the opposition. No matter what your circumstances and problems, no matter how impossible they appear, they're not too big for the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "God's power is made perfect in our weakness." So focus your attention on God and his resources, trusting him to help you. Now the men who did remain with Saul trembled with fear. They were in dire straits. But at least Saul remembered what Samuel had told him and waited for 7 days. Time was of the essence, and each day the enemy's advantage grew. Where was Samuel? Had something happened to him? Was he going to show up at all? And at the end, or rather as the end of the 7th day approached, the people began to scatter. Finally, Saul lost his patience and decided to take matters into his own hands. And he said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." Why those offerings? Well, probably because it's what Samuel said he would do. It's not difficult to feel sorry for Saul, especially if we see similarities in our own lives. After all, what else could he have done? Kept on waiting until the Philistines came down and slaughtered them? We can't excuse him, though, from taking over the priest's role and presenting the sacrifice and burnt offering to God himself. This was strictly forbidden. He takes matters into his own hands and arrogantly disregards God's law and holiness. And as soon as Saul has finished the burnt offering, lo and behold, Samuel appears, giving us the impression that he's actually been waiting in order to test and prove Saul's character. And Saul goes out to greet him, probably relieved. But before he can say anything, Samuel solemnly asks him, "What have you done?" It's an ominous question that cuts to the quick. It reminds us of God's questions to Adam and Eve when they had eaten the forbidden fruit, and to Cain when he'd murdered Abel. It echoes Joshua's question to Achan when the lot revealed his disobedience in keeping the spoils from the battle. And it's a question that reminds us that we too will all be held to account for what we've done. And as ominous as it may sound, this question also offers an opportunity to confess, which Saul doesn't take, because he's more interested in justifying himself. And he starts by saying, when I saw, which means that he acted based on sight rather than faith. And faith, of course, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. When I saw that the people were scattering, so now it's their fault, they ran away, so they forced my hand. And when you, Samuel, didn't come within the days appointed, it's your fault too, Samuel, because you didn't show up on time. And actually, you know, this isn't quite true, because the seventh day hasn't ended yet, and Samuel's instruction was not just to wait 7 days, but to wait 7 days until I come. And finally, Saul says, when I saw that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, they also forced me into this. And then suddenly, Saul says, when I saw all this, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me, not God's people. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord. I've not sought the favor of the Lord. Suddenly, Saul is getting spiritual here, and he's concerned about pleasing God. We've never heard anything like this from Saul before, and it doesn't really ring true. It doesn't sound genuine. If he really was concerned about pleasing God, he should have obeyed, because to obey is better than sacrifice. I'm going to read that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. And Saul's final words in verse 12 don't seem genuine either. I had to force myself and offered the burnt offering. I had no other choice. I didn't want to do it. I had to force myself. But surely there must have been a priest there who could have done it, because someone had to prepare this burnt offering. So Saul had plenty of excuses. And I'd like to read you another life application note here. Like Saul, we often gloss over our mistakes and sins, trying to justify and spiritualize our actions because of our special circumstances. Our excuses, however, are nothing more than disobedience. God knows our true motives. He forgives, restores, and blesses only when we are honest about our sins. By trying to hide his sins behind excuses, Saul lost his kingship. Now, Samuel wastes no time in discussing Saul's excuses. He goes straight to the real issue. You have done foolishly. You have disobeyed the command of the Lord your God. Now, to some people, this might seem tough. What was so foolish about Saul's actions in desperate circumstances? To some people, his approach might even have seemed sensible. So why was Saul foolish? Psalms 14 and 53 both begin with a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you put that slightly differently, if you flip it round, the person who says in his heart, there is no God, is a fool. It doesn't say that the fool says in his mind, there is no God. And I think we'd have to agree with that, because many intelligent, clever people claim and argue intellectually that God doesn't exist, even though, as we sang in our first hymn, nature, the universe, and other intelligent people declare that he does. But that's another topic. What this is about is more than an intellectual understanding. It's about acknowledging God, not just in our minds, but in our consciousness, our desires, our inmost thoughts, and therefore in our character and in the things we say and do in our hearts. Many people say in their mind that there is a God, but they refuse to acknowledge him in their hearts. Saul knew that God existed. God had spoken to him through Samuel and through clear signs. Like every Jew, he knew that God had delivered, cared for, protected, and done great things for his people. Saul knew the commandments. He knew that Samuel was God's anointed prophet, and that to disregard him was to disregard God. And even though God had changed Saul's own heart in chapter 10, he decided not to do what God said. And this, by the way, is a good example of how God's sovereignty does not take away or violate human will. Saul was not a puppet. He was not a robot. He chose to take matters into his own hands and to ignore God. And ignoring God is the same as saying at that moment in your heart that God doesn't exist. And that's foolish. And it's particularly foolish in Saul's current situation, which is completely impossible from a human point of view. Only God can win this battle. Only God can save him. And based on history, he knows that God can do it. But foolishly, he takes matters into his own hands. And as we saw in chapter 11, Saul was made king at Gilgal under very clear terms, including obedience to the Lord, which was repeated, as we heard earlier, at the end of chapter 12. And Samuel now spells out the consequences of his disobeying the Lord's command. Saul's kingdom will not continue, which means that his sons will not inherit the throne. It will have no dynasty in the future. And this is another reminder, isn't it, of how our actions have consequences for our children. Only a king who is obedient to God can rule God's people Israel. And so, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has commanded him to be prince over his people. This is verse 14, which is actually quoted in Acts 13 and points to David and ultimately Jesus. Let me read you Acts 13, verse 22. And when he, that's God, had removed him, that's Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, when I first read the phrase, a man after God's own heart, I got quite excited and began thinking about how Saul wasn't a man after God's heart and how David was, despite his serious sins. And I was all prepared to tell you all about what it meant to be a man of God's heart. But then I read the literal translation and was rather shocked to discover that I was completely wrong. Young's literal translation says, Jehovah hath sought for himself a man according to, not after, according to his own heart. What's the difference then? Well, John Woodhouse explains this really well in his commentary, and I'm going to quote or read that to you now. The expression, a man after God's own heart, has entered Christian jargon, usually as a statement about the qualities of the person. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, however, the expression is literally, the Lord has sought for himself a man according to his own heart. This is about the place this man had in God's heart, rather than about the place that God had in man's heart. I'll read that again. This is about the place this man had in God's heart, rather than about the place that God had in man's heart. It's a way of saying that God had chosen this man according to his will and purpose. So I'm afraid I was distracted by Christian jargon. The point is this, that things were about to change in Israel. In Saul's case, the people had asked for and chosen a king for themselves. Now, the Lord was choosing a king for himself, a king according to his own heart, which Saul wasn't. Let's move on to verse 15. When Samuel had finished, he arose and went up from Gilgal, and the Septuagint adds, he went up from Gilgal to Gibeah, which was about 10 miles away, and closer to the Philistines. There wasn't a battle, there wasn't a showdown. They all just left. And Samuel went to Gibeah, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. This is Saul's army, which had shrunk. It shrunk from 3,000 to just 600. And they also moved to Gibeah. What a humiliation for Saul. And he's doomed. Saul and Jonathan stay at Geba, which is even closer than Gibeah to the Philistines. And the Philistines, as we know, are encamped at Michmash. From Geba, they could presumably or probably see the Philistines sending raiding parties out to the north, the west, and the east, but they were powerless to do anything about it. And not only did they lack soldiers, they lacked state-of-the-art weapons because the Philistines had disarmed them by taking out all the blacksmiths, which meant that the Israelites had to go down to Philistia and pay a high price whenever they needed to sharpen and fix their tools. They couldn't get any weapons. Consequently, none of the Israelites had metal swords or spears, except Jonathan and Saul. Now you get the picture, don't you? They are totally and utterly vulnerable. As battle looms and the Philistines advance now to the pass at Michmash, which is probably where the two sides of the gorge that separated them from Geba and Saul joined. The Philistines are moving down to the pass. Saul's on one side of the gorge and they're on the other. What happens next? Well, Rodrigo is going to tell you about that next week. Let me conclude, as usual, with some observations and thoughts about what we've heard this morning. And they're not really very organized or structured, but I hope you'll get something from them. Firstly, once again, we see that God is sovereign and faithful. He cares for his people. And despite their rebellion, he doesn't give up on them. He uses circumstances, situations, illness. Remember in chapter 5, we saw that God used illnesses. He uses enemy threats. He uses crises, all to gain man's attention, to draw us to himself, so that we put our trust in him and not in ourselves, because only he can save us. And God knows our circumstances. He has given us his word, which is absolutely clear. When it says wait, we should wait. When it says go, we should go. When it says don't, it means don't. And when it says do, it means do. God's timing is perfect and precise. We've seen this again and again in this series. So if you're waiting now, hang on. God won't fail. My third point is more of a question. How do we rate or score with regard to trust and obedience? We all sang Trust and Obey earlier on. It's easy to sing, isn't it? But it's not so easy to do wholeheartedly. Do we follow our calling and God's commands wholeheartedly, or only up to a point? When things get difficult, when the pressure's on, when what we see, what we understand, the signals from our eyes, our senses, our brains, our emotions seem to overrule our hearts and our consciences, when our flesh whispers that we've got no other choice, do we cling to God's word in trust and obedience? God gives us faith, evidence, and all we need to believe, trust, and obey him. Isn't it foolish if we don't accept it? And when we are foolish and fail, do we try to excuse and justify ourselves, to gloss things over and save face? Or do we humbly confess? Let me throw out a question here. Do any of you struggle to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry? I do. Remember that life applications note about leaving pride unchecked. And lastly, this is a big, long point, but lastly, in Jesus, we have a king after God's own heart and according to God's own heart, who is our priest, our high priest. Unlike King Saul, he was completely obedient to God, even when all the circumstances were against him, when his supporters deserted him, even when his father turned his face away. He was obedient unto death, and death on the cross. He bore my foolishness, my rebellion, my sin, my punishment, in his body on the cross, my salvation, my forgiveness are based on his obedience. Saul was foolish because he disobeyed God. The most foolish thing that anyone can do, most foolish thing that anyone can do is to reject God's free gift of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. That gift saves you from eternal hell and gives you eternal life and blessing with Jesus in glory. And what's more, he has done it all. There's nothing we can or need to do to make ourselves good or right except to receive his gift of grace by faith. We are foolish if we try to earn our salvation or make ourselves good. Disobedience to God is foolish and has its consequences. We've all done foolish things, some of us still do. Our response shouldn't be to hide or deny it, nor to justify it, but simply to acknowledge that Jesus, the obedient King, has borne my rebellion, my sin, and punishment in his body on the cross. I am forgiven. Because he was obedient. Amen.